Starting this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if you have questions, I'd suggest that you stop me and ask the question. This room is very conducive for that, and I feel that we have better communication that way. If you have a question, it might be one somebody else also might have. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So we prepare for our study by personal confession in silent prayer. Shall we pray? We thank you for the privilege of meeting together this hour. We are grateful for this momentous portion of Scripture that we are studying. We pray that each one that comes will have a better understanding of carnality and of what you are trying to say to us through the Apostle Paul in this passage. For we pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, to refresh our memories, we were last week we ended up with verse 4. I'll start reading with verse 3 of chapter 3. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal? And do you not walk as men? There he equates walking as men, or it doesn't equate walking as men as carnality, but he says that one of the manifestations of carnality will be conducting our life like normal human beings conduct theirs, or conducting our life from human viewpoints. Verse 4. While one saith, I am of Paul, this was a manifestation of their division, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Okay. Now, the last time we met, I wanted to give you some categories or points on carnality. So, kind of starts us off in high gear, but I think it might be best if we did that first. If you have questions, I wish you'd stop me as we go along. These are doctrinal points on carnality. Okay. Okay, point number one. Several words. Several words in, whoops, tell me they're all broken, in Scripture are translated carnal. Okay? They are sarx, S-A-R-X. They are sarkinos, S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S, and sarkikos, S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S. Okay? These words can be translated either flesh or carnal. All right. Now, you already know that if you've been in these classes. We've looked at these two words. This word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. This word is used in verse 3 and 4. This word is going to be used in other passages. Point 2. Point 2. Now, Now, if you wanted to know which word was used, of course, if you're reading in a passage and you wonder, and you read the word flesh and you wonder which word it is, all you have to do is look at an interlinear and you can see whether it's either one of these, okay? Now, here is a very important point. It appears that the term flesh, is often used synonymously or in the same way as the sin nature. Okay? It appears that the term flesh is often used synonymously with the term sin nature. In other words, what we're saying there is that the Apostle Paul sometimes, instead of saying sin nature, uses the word flesh. Now, let me show you that in several places. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. That doesn't sound right. I don't think that's right. I think it's Romans 7 and verse 14. Will you look at that? I want you to look at it. Romans 7. Yeah, Romans 7, verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. And we're saying that the word flesh there appears to be used synonymously with the word sin nature. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Now, there he uses these two terms from in the context of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15 through 3:1. The word spiritual there is pneumatikos. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, with great emphasis on the I. And there, the Greek word is sarkinos. I am carnal or fleshly. Okay? Now, keep reading. Sold under article the sin, meaning the sin nature. Okay? All right? All of you know Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Or if you don't, let's look at it. Galatians 5:19. Galatians 5:19. Another passage where it appears that the word flesh is used synonymously with the word sin nature. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, strife, and so on. Now, it appears, right, that seems to be a very apparent reference to me to the fact that the flesh there is used quite synonymously with the concept of the sin nature. Go back to Romans. I'm sorry, I should have shown you this one before. Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 8. I'll start reading in verse 5. For they which are of the, or see, the King James says after. For they which are after the flesh. Now that word after is according to. It means they that conduct their lives according to the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are according to the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritual minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So then, they that are in the sphere of the flesh cannot please God. Now that's, I should include verses 5 through 8. I think there is a clear reference to the fact that the concept of carnality in the Scripture is often used synonymously with the concept of the sin nature. Okay. Now, flesh can be used another way in Scripture, of course. Flesh can refer to just human flesh, to what we call, you know, our meat. But most of the time that's used, it's referring to the sin nature, in my opinion. Are there any questions about that so far? I think that's very important that we see that. Any questions about that? Okay. Let's move on. Point 3. Now, practically everything we say is conditioned upon that second statement and all the rest of it. Okay? Point 3. The character of the flesh or the sin nature can be described as follows. Character of the flesh or the sin nature can be described as follows. Okay, we'll make the sin nature look like this, okay? This top part of the diamond will make an area of strength. The sin nature has an area of strength. It has an area of weakness. We'll make that the bottom part of the diamond. The area of weakness we would call sins. The area of strength we would call the production of human good. Human good is often produced, we're saying in this point, out of the strength of the sin nature. Many times the production of human good is to cloud the issue of sin. Many times a confused believer gets involved in this thing of producing human good in order to cover his sin, in order to keep from confessing his sin. For instance, he gets a guilt complex. Instead of being properly... And maybe he's properly guilty. Maybe it's right that he's guilty. But he hasn't been taught how to handle his guilt. And so in order to cover up the guilt, he tries to cover it up by producing human good. I think tithing often fits this category. Here a believer has been improperly taught about New Testament stewardship and the valid concepts of New Testament stewardship. And he's been in some of these meetings where he's heard missionaries speak, and he says, he's heard this sort of pitch where he says that you can't go to the mission field. We realize you can't go, but you can send somebody else. Now give your money to send somebody else because you can't go. That's not the right reason for giving your money for somebody else to go. It's an improper motivation. So he maybe commits a mental attitude sin or some overt sin, and he has some guilt complex, some hang-up with that. He hasn't handled it properly, hasn't confessed it, recognized it, evaluated it for what it is in the light of God and confessed it. And so he gets into service, and then he practices impetuous giving. He'll just, in order to appease his guilt conscience, he'll give a lot of money. And he may do it in the name of good to appease his conscience, you see, to cloud the issue in his mind. It just makes things worse. Many people go to church on the basis of human good and so on. It's really out of an area of strength of their sin nature. Okay, the sin nature has trends, two major trends. One would be lasciviousness, or looseness, moral laxity. And when a person follows that trend of his sin nature, then he sort of follows the playboy philosophy. But the sin nature can also have an ascetic trend, asceticism, or monasticism, or the concept of by getting alone and by removing myself from contact with the world, quote unquote, I'll be a holier person. Or we have some ascetic, we have certain ascetic concepts. We usually identify this term with Roman Catholicism, but there are certain ascetic concepts that we have within Bible-believing churches. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Sort of an ascetic concept of this will make me a holier person. All right? Now, maybe I should qualify that by saying it's not wrong to have certain standards in your life in which you don't do certain things. That's not wrong. But oftentimes in these ascetic standards, we want to force them on everybody else. That becomes wrong. That's the idea. Okay, then there's a lust pattern. And the lust pattern, the lust pattern of the sin nature will manifest itself according to which trend you're following at any particular moment. See? Okay, lust pattern of the sin nature. Tell me some of the lusts of the sin nature. Okay, approbation lust. Approbation lust. Approbation lust is the inordinate desire for the approval of others, so that a person bends himself all out of shape in order to try to get along with everybody. Many pastors, you know, they look like a pretzel inside of themselves. They're just one arm's down here and one leg's out here. One hand, they look like they've been playing that game. What's that game? Twister. Twister. They've been playing Twister. They're just trying to appeal to everybody in the congregation and sort of agree with everybody. It's impossible. Many a believer is that way. He thinks that's the way to get along in the world. You know, how to win friends and influence other people. I'm writing a book on how to lose friends and irritate other people. I'm an expert in the matter. Well, I don't mean that. I don't think a believer has to be obnoxious, and I think he's probably going too far the other way if he is obnoxious. It's ridiculous to be obnoxious. But at the same time, it's equally ridiculous to try to please everybody. You know, just bend you all around like a pretzel. It'll fracture you in your mind. What's another one? Power lust, all right. Power lust. Concept of authority run to the nth degree, where any question of your word sort of puts you into orbit. Very closely associated with power lust is ego lust. You know, sort of the Muhammad Ali concept of it's hard to be humble when you're so great. And maybe a humility lust would be one that would fit too. Humility is a thing when you think you got it, you don't. What's the mother's? Come on. Lust of the eye. What would that be? Lust of the eye. Material lust, probably. That wouldn't necessarily fulfill all of the lust of the eye, but that would be part of it, material lust. Sexual lust. I often wonder if the lust for self-preservation, which is one of the strongest innate desires in a person, I often wonder if that fits into the lust pattern of the sin nature. I don't know whether to put it there or not, but it may. Okay, well, that'll give you an idea of what we're talking about. The character of the flesh or the sin nature is described as having an area of strength, an area of weakness, a certain a trend that it takes at any given moment, depending on the mental attitude of the person and how he has been trained in his conscience. Yeah. Well, I think sometimes people will do anything to hang on to physical life. And at times you can do, like, as though physical life were the ultimate end. I think some of the debaucheries in the Nazi situation where human beings who were responsible for killing people followed that concept, that they said, well, if I don't do it, I'm going to lose my own life, so I'll do what was wrong. And I think that a lot of what they did is based upon self-preservation. And under the given circumstances, I don't know what I would do myself. But I know that what some of those things that were done were wrong. Now, if I'm walking in the Spirit, then I will refuse to do those things. But if I'm walking in the flesh, I may follow this desire, this inordinate desire to hang on to human life as though it were an end. In that case, I think that self-preservation then would be following a lust pattern of sin nature. Okay? Any other questions? There are some things that are more important than human life. And for the believer, the cessation of physical life, maybe I should say physical life, there are some things that are more important than physical life. The concept of I'd rather be red than dead is a self-preservation concept. It's a false concept, see? That's what I'm trying to say in that point. Okay? Point four. Point four. The sin nature or the flesh, and I'm using it synonymously now with the sin nature, frustrates bona fide. The flesh or the sin nature frustrates bona fide production. Now, we're talking now about true spiritual production in the believer experience. All right. Romans, I want to read this passage. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. And this presents, of course, the terrible dilemma that the apostle found himself in after he had become a believer. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. OK? Okay, let's start reading with verse 14. For we know that the law is pneumatikos, spiritual, but I am carnal, sarkinos, sold under the sin nature. For that which I do, I allow not. And that which I would, or that which I am willing to do, I don't find myself doing that. But that which I hate, I find myself doing that. That do I. If, then, I do that which I would not, I consent that the law is good. In other words, he's talking about the relationship of the believer to some tangible expression of God, not some, but the actual Mosaic law in this case, of what is right and wrong, and what the believer should not do and what he should do. And he's giving consent. He's saying, I know that what the Scripture says for me not to do is correct. And what the Scripture tells me to do is correct, but I find myself not doing that because I'm sold under the sin nature. So he says, verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent under the law that it is good. I'm giving moral assent to the fact that it's true. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin nature that dwelleth in me. And that frustrates, then, spiritual production. Okay, he finds himself a terrible dilemma in this chapter. He finds two laws going on inside of him. And the only deliverance going to come is through the spiritual life that he finds in Christ Jesus. Okay? Point five. The flesh, or the sin nature, is the distorter. The flesh, or the sin nature, is the distorter of the soul. As such, it produces a corrupt frame of reference. Now, when the Scripture uses the term the old man, it is referring to all that man is in Adam. All that he is relative to his sin nature, and all that he is having been produced by the sin nature, all that is the result of the sin nature over his years and years of growth in terms of his thinking. Okay? Point six. After salvation, I don't want to say that way. Let me say it this way. The sin nature. All of you who are older know this, but maybe some of these our children do not, and they need to know it. The sin nature continues to function. The sin nature continues to function after one is saved. Sin nature continues to function after one is saved. It is diametrically opposed to the work of the Spirit. Okay, now that's what you find in that passage that we already looked at in Galatians 5, 17. We looked at verse 19 through 22. It's also found in Romans 7, verse 14 through 25, so on. Okay? Okay. Point seven, and the last point on the flesh. Point seven. The believer, under the control of the flesh or the sin nature, is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Romans 7, in certain aspects of Romans 7, he is described. All right, those two passages are all I want to give you. Okay, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about carnality, or the carnal man, as he is described, or as he is alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I wonder if there's any questions, and maybe I could try to answer on those points. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3 then, and continue with our exegesis. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All right, Paul is writing to these believers. And their problem, one of their major problems, is that they have perpetuated a state of carnality over a long period of time, and this has resulted in certain manifestations in the fellowship, as you would expect. These manifestations are mentioned in verse 3. You are yet carnal. And he uses a very strong term there. I don't know if I showed you that last week. You are yet carnal looks like this. Is it anybody looking at a linear? Is it heti? The word yet? Anybody looking? Nobody looking. Yes, heti. Eti. This is the word yet. E-T-I. Yet, and then he uses the status quo verb este. E-S-T-E. And then the strong word for carnality, sarkikos. S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S. Important word in this little clause is the word R, este, translated R, which means you are, in essence, and it's status quo with you. Status quo is Latin for the mess you is in. It has become status quo. That's what he's trying to say. It's a present. It is a present active indicative. It is a present active indicative essence verb. And that means for the believer, bad, bad, bad news. Now, I haven't been a pastor too long. I've been in Christian public ministry. Well, I've been out of school for, how long? 15 years? Can't remember. 17 years? Anyhow, I've been around Christian work for a long time. And you observe that under any normal given situation, here you are ministering the Word of God, and some people get great blessing, and they interact tremendously with the Word of God. And other people, it's like water off a duck's back. It's just, they're believers, they profess to be believers, and they're around. Maybe they're around a lot of the time. But they don't get anything out of the ministry. They don't seem to interact. It's just sort of nebulous to them. Sometimes they're very openly hostile to it, in which case they usually don't stay around very long. Now, I think I've come to understand that as being a manifestation of carnality, that this person is out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and hence he will not interact, or if he does interact, it'll probably be in a negative way. And not interacting is a way of interacting. It's like not making a decision about something. You have made a decision. You made the decision not to decide. Which, in Christian things, the attitude of the New Testament is such that means you're in bad shape. The concepts of the New Testament is either black, white, in, out, absolute, see? That's why the New Testament is so healthy mentally. It does not encourage this type of passivity that seems to have fallen on the Christian church almost everywhere we are in Christian things, everywhere you go. Certain attitude of passivity, as though anything's going to be accomplished by that. I think that's one of the great tricks of Satan in this age. Paul says to these people in very, very strong terms, you are in a status quo essence of carnality. All right, now here's why he says it. For, whereas there are among you, or there is among you, envying and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk of men? Walk as men. Okay. Carnality at Corinth then. Carnality at Corinth manifested itself. Okay, we said over here, mental attitude sins. MA sins last week, envying, strife, pride. You find these things permeating the book of 1 Corinthians. One of the things that they were envying were others' spiritual gift. These mental attitude sins then manifested themselves in overt acts, which were divisions around men. It does not mean that the men caused the divisions. It was the mental attitude of the believers that caused the division. Ostentatious display of gifts. Ostentatious display of gifts. These were spiritual gifts. Walk as men, or walk by conducting themselves by human viewpoint. This had come so strongly home to me. I was listening to a tape of a friend of mine who was speaking to teenagers. And this friend of mine is an exegetical pastor, a teaching pastor, who keeps his people's nose in the book. A fine, well-trained young man, and doing a beautiful job. And he gets up to speak to these teenagers, and it's straight biblical stuff. And occasionally he pauses and summarizes doctrine and says, here are the three problems that are presented here, and so on. And it was an hour and 20 minutes long. And I listened to that thing, and I was so interested in what he said. It was just great. And then he's followed on the program by a guy who comes along who's going to entertain the kids. I don't even know who the man is, so I'm not guilty of gossip. I don't even know his name. But he comes on with the kids with this entertainment approach. I tell you, I couldn't listen to it for 3 minutes. I just reached over and clicked off the recorder. He's telling them jokes for the first 3 minutes that he's up there. Never mentions the scripture. It's just like punching me in the nose, you know. And here is a guy who was using human viewpoint in order to try to communicate with these kids, and he wouldn't get the first base following this friend of mine who just had given him a biblical presentation. It was so good. Well, that's what they were hearing at Corinth. They probably conducted their services this way. Yeah, it became very apparent then at the Lord's table. At the Lord's table, they came and they got drunk. At the Lord's table, they usually had a love feast in that day, and they were gorging themselves, while some people didn't have anything to eat. All these manifestations run through the book. Concepts of passivity toward a believer out of fellowship in terms of adultery. That's another manifestation. Passivity. Now that would fit both sides, wouldn't it? Passivity was a mental attitude sin. Passivity toward the man in incest. Chapter 5 covers that. Paul says about the people, he says about the church, you mean that, look, this man has committed sins that even the Gentiles won't commit. And you people didn't mourn over this fella? You didn't say, go to him and say, look, you can't be in fellowship here. Don't come to the Lord's table in this place till you get back in fellowship. This is a terrible thing you're involved in. You people didn't do that? That's the reason they didn't do it, because they were carnal. It wasn't because they were spiritual. They were passive about it. Okay. Now, the context we are in is dealing with this first of the overt sins, the visions that were centered around men. And this context runs from chapter 1 and verse 11 through chapter 4 I would say verse 8, although you could carry it on beyond verse 8. In other words, this whole first section, which is predominantly characterized by a prolonged section on true wisdom, and then a prolonged section on ministers and their proper relationship to believers, is dealing with this problem of the visions. Paul is getting at this problem of the vision at Corinth. Okay, now whenever you have that, and that's the, I want to try to show you some of this big picture. The visions. You can outline the book something like this. The visions run from chapters 1 through 4. Now whenever you have divisions, there are probably other sins involved. One of the sins in division was, one, the messengers. The messengers were unduly exalted. Okay? The messengers were unduly exalted. All right. I was going to deal with that. The cure for that will come in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, chapter 3, verses 5 through 4, 8. And that is right where we are, see. Okay. The second aspect of these four chapters dealing with the vision is that the message the message was unwisely perverted. Now, I do not mean by that the men around whom the division centered, that they perverted the message. That was not the case. It was the believers at the church that were perverting the message. And here's how these manifest themselves. Whenever you overly exalt the messenger, then you have too much emphasis on ability. Too much emphasis on ability. That makes it human-oriented. And this business that we are in is not human-oriented, it's divine-oriented. When you have the message unwisely perverted, at least in this case at Corinth, I'm not saying this is always true where the message is unwisely perverted, but at least at Corinth, the emphasis was on human wisdom. Okay. Cure for this, we found in chapter 1, verses 17 through 25, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, where Paul dealt with this business of human wisdom and its inadequacies in understanding and discovering the things of God. Okay. So we, should be ready for this section on Paul trying to straighten them out relative to the messengers and their proper relationship of the believer to the messenger. Okay? So, that raises a problem, of course, or that raises the issue, of course, for us today. How is the believer to look upon the minister of the word? Now, this is something that every believer has to struggle. He'll struggle with this. It's almost like a psychiatrist who deals with a patient, and somewhere, if he succeeds anyway with this patient, somewhere along the line, the patient very intensely and deeply identifies with the psychiatrist. The woman may feel she's even in love with him, or she may identify with him as sort of a father image. Well, a new believer in Christ very often finds himself in almost the same type of category in relationship to the person who led him to Christ, if it's a pastor, if they've dealt with this person, if they've tried to lead them along. How are you to rightly relate to a minister of the word? You'll struggle with that. Are you to ignore them? Are you to endear them to yourself, or are you to depend upon them all the time? This is the issue that Paul is dealing with. All right, now, verses 5 of chapter 3 through 4:9 is going to deal, 4:8 is going to deal with this problem. So for the next several weeks, we're going to be in that context, and I'm going to give you certain points on how Paul is or working out the problem. But for the moment, let's go to verse 5 and do some exegesis. All right, I'll start with verse 4, 1 Corinthians 3. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another saith, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? Now, there's a subtlety there that I want to share with you that you don't see. I haven't seen it in any text. If you have something different in the text that you read, yeah, I see some difference right now. Well, the critical text there has for who, and I think I kind of like this. He really didn't say who. This is verse 5. The who there is really what. This is in the critical text. Now that what is a neuter relative pronoun. I have to say it out of the same breath that Codex Ephraemi Scriptae and Codex, there's even a papyri document that has a tis, which would be a relative pronoun who, P46, which is quite an old manuscript. And Textus Receptus has who. If the critical text is right, then Paul would be making a sort of a play on a word here. Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? Or what is Paul and what is Apollos? They're not too much. The emphasis should not be on Paul and Apollos, would be what he's saying by using that newer pronoun. So he'd be taking emphasis off of them themselves. All right, who are they or what are they? All right, first of all, they are ministers by whom you believed. Apparently, Paulus had had quite an effective ministry at Corinth. The word ministers there is another softened term for Paul. Paul was an apostle, and sometimes he emphasized that, but sometimes he de-emphasized it, and here he's de-emphasizing it. He'll take it up again in chapter 9. Diakonos is the word for servant. Diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. A diakonos is simply one who serves, one who serves. We get our word deacon, of course, from this. A deacon in the New Testament was not somebody who ran the church, but somebody who was willing to wait on tables for widows and so on. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But deacons, or servants, or ones who served, by whom you believe. Now, another strong term follows. Even as the Lord gave to every man. Now that literally reads this way, the last part of verse 5. To each one, as the Lord gave. To each one as the Lord gave. Now, there's two possible interpretations of this. One, God gave someone to minister to you. In other words, God gave the minister to the believer, okay? The other possibility is God gave to the servants, well, maybe I should put the direct object, God gave converts to the servants. Uh, Oh, I don't know. It looks like, which came first, chicken or the egg? I don't know that it's important. The idea is that he gave them to each other, is the idea. So you get the concept that he gave them to each other, then you won't miss it. Somebody had to tell you the gospel. Somebody had to explain it to you. Somebody has to explain the Word of God to you and help you orient with the Word of God. He gives you to them, and he gives them to you. That's what Paul is saying in that latter clause. That's kind of a beautiful interactionary clause, reciprocal action, where the believer is given to the minister, and the minister is given to the believer. Who then is Paul? Does anybody have it translated? What in does the New American? Is it the New American? New American uses the critical text and translated what? What is Paul? What is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man, or literally, even to each one as the Lord gave. Okay. Point one, then. Let's do that way. Here, then, is the corrective. This is the corrective for, and this will be a multi-numbered doctrinal point. The corrective for the overexaltation of ministers. Number one, count them as servants. Of Christ, count them as servants of Christ and from Christ. Who direct you to Christ. I think that's what he's saying in that verse. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. I'm not too much on reading sermon illustration books. I gave probably all the ones I had away. I remember one illustration from one of those books. It went something like this. I can't remember the person involved. I guess that's not important. But anyhow, two people came out of a service. And they come out of two different services. And the one person says, "What a wonderful man of God that person was. What a wonderful message he had. What a wonderful person he is." And the other person says, that came out of the other service, says, "What a wonderful Christ that man preached." The second one got the message through. What a wonderful God we have. He's the one that really communicated the biblical message. And that's what Paul is saying in this verse. What is Paul? What is Apollos? Simply ministers of Christ and from Christ that are to bring you to Christ or continue to teach you the things of the Lord. Okay? Next verse, verse 6. Now, this is an exciting verse because the first two verbs are aorists. I have planted. Apollos watered. Here is a horticultural metaphor. And the important thing about it is the tense of the verb. I planted. Apollos watered. Boy, this is something we need to capture in modern evangelism. To somehow have the concept, you know, that you plant one minute, and you water the next minute, and you gather the increase the next minute. That's not scriptural. I planted seeds. I got seed planted all over my house, inside, in proper materials. I water those things every day. Sometimes I water them three times a day, some things. I'm around the house too much. I got to get out of that house. Get my office back down here or something. I'm all the time watering plants. But they're probably drowning in water. Drown the seeds. Now, both of these verbs are aorists, which is a tense of consummate fact. It happened that Paul planted the seed of the gospel many, 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 many times. All he's interested here is the fact that he planted it. And then along came another servant of the Lord, and he watered that. Somebody said to him, oh, yeah, there was another guy in town, his name was Paul. He told the same thing you're telling us. Paul says, yeah, well, if he told you that, he told you right. There's no other way to be saved but to believe on the Lord. And the reason this is so is because of the character of God and the character of man. And he goes on to explain reconciliation to the people and so on. He's watering. Okay. I planted. Now, I think that there's no emphasis there. Well, there is an emphasis. Yeah, there is an emphasis. He is saying, I planted. And he's saying what his part of the ministry was, and there is an emphasis on the subject. But the latter part of the verse says, God was giving, literally. But God was giving the increase. And this is imperfect. Which is past linear action. Past durative action. Without God involved in the process, there would have not have been any increase. Without the work of the Holy Spirit causing this seed to germinate and bring forth fruit, there would not have been any increase. Hence, the thing that should be magnified is the work of God through the gospel in this person. Not the individuals who watered or planted, simply servants working in the vineyard. They're not the ones who are to get the glory. It is God to get the glory. Okay? Whenever Paul gave a testimony, it was never a bragamony about what he was accomplishing for the Lord. It was always what the Lord had accomplished. He didn't belittle himself. He didn't say, well, I'm not involved in the thing. It's just God. I just sit around and in my little monastery and pray. And God does it all. He didn't belittle himself. He didn't have this mock humility. He realized he was an apostle. He magnified his office. But at the same time, he was a very healthy man mentally. He probably had a proper attitude toward God in the matter. And he realized everything depended upon the Lord giving the increase. And we need that in modern evangelism. This concept of saying, you know, have you heard the gospel? No, I didn't hear it. Well, Christ died for your sins. Do you believe that? Yeah, I do. Put it there, buddy. Glad to hear you're saved. That's just great. You're just part of this big body of Christ. And then you sort of use the Dale Carnegie approach to get this guy to think that way. I do not belittle reapers. That God often used reapers in his vineyard too. People who do reap the product, who do say that there does come a time when they say to this person, have you received the Lord as your Savior? No, I have not. Would you like to right now? You could right now. That is a valid situation at times, but we have to be very careful that we don't try to reap before the fruit is ripe. Okay, so point two then of this proper equating of our relationship with the servants of the Lord is human servants come and go. Human servants come and go. Plant and water. But it is God who continually brings forth increase. First Corinthians 3:6. And we have to stop right there. Any questions? Questions. Shall we bow in prayer? Now, I do not know the spiritual condition of everybody in this room. I do not know everybody that's saved and everybody that's lost in this room. There are some of you that have been coming that you have had the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ planted and it's been watered. My question to you, is it time for God to bring forth the increase in your life? Is it time for you to receive Christ as your Savior? And that time in your life, if you're an unbeliever, that time for that increase.